From God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Our text this morning is taken from our gospel lesson on page 6, and I urge you to open to page 6 during the message, as we'll be referring constantly to that text to show that that message has always come from God's Word. Verse 1 and 2 holds our text for today. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So for the text, in the name of Jesus Christ, our living Savior and Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Recent statistics indicate there are 13,500 weddings occurring in America every week. 13,500 weddings in America every week. So much for the idea that weddings are old-fashioned or out of sort with people. 13,000 weddings a week occurring in America. Our text is about a wedding. And we see that Jesus himself was invited with his disciples to show you that Jesus had a social side. In general, in speaking, he was well accepted by the community, and so he was invited to this wedding. But something went wrong. His mother came to him and said, "They have no wine." And so we think back upon our own wedding. How many of you remember the day that you were married? As a pastor, I think I've seen it all when it comes to weddings and things going wrong, like running out of wine. We always had little cartridges with us in case the best man locked up and fell over and fainted. So we had to be ready with smelling salts. And then there's always the situation with Uncle Harry. They didn't put a place for him at the reception. He's all upset. Or the best man forgot the rings. But perhaps, I guess, one of the best things that happened to me as a pastor is things went wrong at a wedding. I had a wedding out in the backyard of a person who had a big swimming pool, beautiful setting. But the mother of the bride forgot that her daughter was getting married. And so, quick phone call, and she rushed over there, I think a little embarrassed. Anyway, she was there. And so things can go wrong during the wedding. Here, in our text, Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." You see that in our text, "They have no wine." First of all, why is she going to Jesus? He was a guest. You don't ask a guest to solve the problem. They're guests. And I think we have a clue right here to the insight of Mary and thinking of her son. She knew he was God. She knew that he was God already. I think she knew at the age of 12, we all had this text a few weeks ago, when Jesus answered the questions in perfect honesty and accuracy of the Old Testament leaders of the church. He confounded them. She knew that he was God then. She may have known back in the manger when the angels themselves sang glory to Christ. The shepherds came and worshipped him. The wise men, she might have known back even then. And it's important that we ask, even in the manger, realize, and I know you believe this, that Jesus could have taken his little finger and moved Mars out of orbit had he so chosen. That's important for you and I to believe. So Mary knew, certainly, at the wedding feast that he was God. So when she said they have no wine, she was going to the source of one who would solve the problem. Her son, who's also the Son of God. But Jesus' answer is very, I think, unusual. Look at what Jesus says in the gospel lesson. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Knowing that Jesus could never sin, we think at least unusual his response to his mother calling her woman. It just seems unusual to call your mother woman. But there was a unique reason for this. Why would he call his mother woman? Because Christ was saying here that his ministry was more important even than his family. His ministry was more important even than his family relationships. So he used a rather unusual term, not a sinful one, because he couldn't sin, he was God. But he used that term to show her that ministry was more important. But then he goes on to say, "My hour has not yet come." What does this mean? He's referring to every event in his ministry, beginning even with his birth. There was a time function, an specific time for his Father's will to be carried out. You know, in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I and my Father are one, meaning one not in terms of person. They were different persons in the divinity. God the Father had a unique person and role. God the Son had a unique person and role. But they were one together in purpose, in goal, and in result. And so every miracle that he performed, and this was the first one, God the Father had perfect timing. He told his mother, my hour has not yet come, not only for this miracle, we'll wait a few minutes for a reason, but also for his suffering and death, his resurrection. All these had to occur at a certain time. They all had a specific purpose because that's what God the Father wanted. So my hour has not yet come refers to every divine thing that Jesus did in proper sequence and in timing. And so Mary hears this, and she turns to the servant and says, do whatever he asks, and walks away. So now we carry further input into the ministry of Mary. She knew he was God. In essence, she had asked for a prayer. They have no wine. She wanted help. And so she shows this as she walks away. She knew her son would answer. Here was a woman who trusted in Jesus in all things, and I'm urging you and I do the same thing. If you have a problem in wine, it may not be a social hoopla like forgetting the wine or running out of wine. It may be something more important and tragic. A potential cancer victim in your family. A child who's having trouble in school. A grandchild who's having difficulties with friends. Perhaps someone, a neighbor who just lost a job. Perhaps you're having financial situations or problems. Go to Jesus. That's what Mary did. Go to Jesus. And do what she did. When he doesn't give you immediate satisfaction, trust him. Because he will. Trust him because he will. Every once in a while, I like to add a few marriage interludes to make marriage look more livable and valuable. And I got a couple here now. Marriage is like twirling a baton, turning handsprings, or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it. You have to make it work. No. Like the story of the two women who were both married. They've been friends for years across the back fence. They always got up, especially early in the morning, and talked to one another. And so, as they met at the back fence early one morning, the one married woman said to the other married woman, did you wake up grouchy this morning? And she said, no, I let him sleep in. So, isn't that part of marriage? In that we take the good with the bad. And these are the things that make, I think, marriage worthwhile, to remember things like this. That's what Mary did. She wanted to trust her son. She wanted to follow her son's will, knowing that he would never, ever not answer her prayer. Maybe not the way we want, but she would always answer her prayer, which leads me to two additional little interludes about marriage. And third one is, before you marry, keep your two eyes open. But after you marry, close one. And what's the point? Before you get married, be sure it's the person that Christ wants you to marry. Before you marry, before you choose someone, take time dating them, as I'm sure many of you did. Go into it with both eyes open. But after you marry, close one eye. What does that mean? Accept the little idiosyncrasies of your spouse. It may not be what you want to be. May not be up to the standards you have in a certain area, but that's not important. I had a woman come to me once as a pastor confidentially and tell me, Pastor, I can't take what my husband does. I said, what does he do? He washes his face without water. I try to imagine you doing that. And to her, that bugged her, that he used soap and not water. Well, that's, to me, that seems trivial, doesn't it? But to her, it was very important. When you, after you're married, keep one eye closed. Accept the little things your spouse may do that you may not agree with or you're not used to, but realize it is our Heavenly Father that has brought us together. It is His Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, even the little things And remember that Jesus has brought us together to give all glory to him in our marriage as well. Let us now view secondly then the divine reaction. What does Jesus do? Well, look at our gospel lesson for you, if you would. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Jesus solves the wedding problem quietly. Unobtrusively, yet powerfully. He doesn't say over the water jug, become wine. He doesn't make a visible thing out of it. He doesn't say anything. And so we see Jesus performs this miracle quietly because as they took the water to the master, now become wine, it's instantaneous, the miracle of changing water into wine. This is the most common liquid on earth. Why? Because first of all, in emergency baptisms, you need water quickly. And so by using the most common liquid, you will probably find that liquid someone else. In fact, this is even valid for baptism because there's water in it. The point is Jesus uses the most common liquid on earth. Remember what this was used for. It was used to carry out the Old Testament ceremonial law. When you went to any event, you poured water out and the men and women washed their feet. It was just as much religious as it was cleanliness. But now Jesus says that religious requirement is gone. Now that I'm here as Savior, the Old Testament ceremonial law is done. So water was very symbolic in Jesus' day. Here, Jesus takes simple water and instantly changes to wine. This must never be symbolized. This was once H2O, chemically speaking. That's how you define it. Two parts hydrogen to one part oxygen, H2O. It was changed into the exact chemical composition of wine. Chemical composition of grapes fermented over a period of time. In other words, that does not mimic or make little of this funeral. Jesus did this instantly. But he did it quietly, unobtrusively, yet powerfully. I tell you this for one reason. In a few moments, you also will experience an equal miracle, but of greater spiritual worth. We are going to approach this altar. Jesus will take those simple wafers and make them his body, also his body. It's a miracle. It happens every Sunday here. He will take that wine that's in there, simple wine, just like the water, and he will instantly make it his blood. The point is he'll do it quietly, unobtrusively, yet powerfully. And we will receive the benefits. That's a great joy of being together here in God's house. First, we celebrate the miracle of Jesus changing water into wine. And notice what the gospel says about this miracle. If you would look on page 6, on the second side, the last verse, this, the first of his signs. John doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. Why does he call it a sign? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all call it miracles. Everything Jesus did. He calls it a sign. Why? Because John was telling us every miracle was performed for a reason. It had significance or a sign. What was the significance of this miracle? Well, look at verse 11 of our text, if you would. Look at the last verse. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Jesus was showing the world who he was. He was performing a miracle. Word would get out. Who is this? As we learned in our children's sermon, only Jesus, who is God, could do that. But here's the purpose. And his disciples believed in him. Look at what they were looking at. 3 years of a difficult ministry. Would it be a joy working for Christ? Yes. Would it be meaningful? Absolutely. Would it be surprising and wonderful? Yes. But there would also be difficult times where Jesus was rejected. Jesus was considered less than appropriate by many people. Most people accepted Christ joyfully. But there were some who didn't, as you know. These were three hard years, separated from their family, their wives, and their children. Jesus said, you men have got to be behind me. You've got to know who I am. And so he performed this miracle as a sign. A sign telling his disciples who he was and why he was there. That's the reason that Jesus performed this miracle. And so what happened? Well, it tells us when he took the wine to the steward or the master of the feast, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, called the bridegroom and said, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. When Jesus performs a miracle, he does the best. He does the best. This was the best wine ever tasted in world history because Jesus made it so. And I share with you this because he'll do the same for you and me. If you have requests after you, something is bothering you, if you have a situation in life where you're in an emergency, if you have an appointment Tuesday morning that bothers you with a doctor perhaps, or a surgeon, or a lawyer, Jesus will protect you and take care of you. He'll do it in the very best way because he's God. That is the promise. But then we also see an application of this text as well. What is the application of this wedding feast at Cana? I think there are four. Number one tells us Jesus approves of marriage. Jesus approves of marriage. He gives his blessing to this couple. He was there. I would say it's equally true if you compare it with the Bible that Jesus does not approve of living together outside of marriage. It's wrong. It's sinful. Breaking of the sixth commandment. Jesus approves of marriage in one way only. One man, one woman. Any other combination is an offense to God. And you saw in our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah, it mentions a man and a woman. When God the Father instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden only a few thousand years ago, he married Adam to Eve, a man and a woman. So yes, Jesus blesses marriage, absolutely. But he blesses only between a man and a woman. Our society today is absolutely gone berserk the way it defines marriage. You and I as Christians must always witness the fact that the only God-pleasing marriage is between a man and a woman. Secondly, Jesus approves of drinking. Now we have to be careful saying that. He does not approve of over-drinking, but he approves of social drinking. And we see that. There are some churches today, I think, that say all drinking is wrong. They say many other things are wrong. Invading our personal space where it's not necessary to do so. Is it all right to have a drink once in a while? Of course. We are to enjoy life. We are to enjoy life, absolutely. A third application, I think, of this is that Jesus cares about the little things of our life. You might say, well, Jesus could have walked away and said, what do I care if they run out of wine? I've got bigger things to do. I have to die for the sins of the world. I'm to be concerned with a wedding feast run out of wine? Yes. And he cares about your little things, too. If Tuesday afternoon you're going to the market and you can't find a parking space, fold your hands real quick without taking them off the wheelbarrow. And say, Lord, help me find a parking space. He will. Oh, he doesn't care about the little things in life. Yes, he does. He cared about the wedding feast. And he'll care about you and your needs. Go to him with the little things in life. And the fourth application is whatever Jesus does, as I said before, he does the very best. Absolutely the best, because he wants only the best for you and for me. Who would not deny that life can be a veil of tears? It can be very difficult for us. We could walk out today and find a disappointment on Monday afternoon or Wednesday evening. But Jesus is with you. He is there to strengthen your faith and forgive your sins. He is there with us. He wants us, for example, to approach this table in just a few moments and receive his real and true body and blood. We must come up here believing that this is his real presence. We must come up here confessing that our sins need forgiveness. And we must come up here making the absolute promise that our lives will change. Have you ever heard this about communion before? We come up here, this real presence is important.
We have to believe. Let none come up here not believing this is the real presence of his body and blood, because it is. Let us come up here confessing our sins. We've already done this publicly, of course. But privately, let us confess our sins as we approach this table. And perhaps most important of all, when we stand from this table, let us make the absolute certainty and promise that our lives will change. That repetitive cussing sin or foul language sin will stop. That mistreatment of our spouse or our children will no longer take place. Any irritating sin we have, we are saying to Christ, our lives are going to change. That's the power of communion. The miracle that Jesus performed, just like at Cana, quietly, unobtrusively, yet powerfully. That's what Jesus did for us. So look at our text once more. In the last verse, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and his disciples believed on him. That's the great joy of believing in Jesus. It's like the story of another little interlude about marriage. Like the story of the little boy who went to his first wedding with his mom. And they were sitting in the pew. They're watching the wedding take place and all the pomp and ceremony. And the little boy was really impressed and overawed. And here comes the bride all dressed in white. Everybody's happy. And the little boy whispers to his mom, "Mom, why is the bride wearing white?" "Because," the mom said, "because she's so happy. This is the happiest day of her life." "Oh," the little boy said. He thinks for a moment and he says, "Then why is the groom wearing black?" Marriage is one of the happiest days of our life. The time when we're brought together with someone of the opposite gender, whom the Lord wanted us to be with forever, whom God gave to us perhaps decades ago as a gift, and whom he now wants us to appreciate and to love. Let us see finally the accomplished purpose. Jesus performed this miracle for that unique reason, to bring the disciples to him and to recognize their great need to be his disciple. It leaves us with an important thought. There's not a moment in our lives when our thoughts, words, and actions are so pure we don't need God's forgiveness. Let me say that again. There's not a moment in our lives when our own thoughts, words, and acts are so pure that they don't need to be forgiven. They do need to be forgiven. Every minute thought, word, every simple act, our hearts are never so pure they don't need forgiveness. Let our lives be one of constant forgiveness. It's easier in marriage. We have someone we can go to, someone we can talk to, someone we know will always be trustful of us, and we can be trustful of them. Jesus performed this miracle at this time, in this place, to give us comfort to know that he blesses marriage, that he wants us in that way, and is it wrong not to be married? Of course not. Of course not. A person can remain single all their lives, and some people think are very comfortable in that, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But God is telling us also, and to our society today, above all, when some people say that marriage is outmoded, not at 13,000 weddings a week, it's not. A Christian America still believes in weddings, and we are glad that it does. This leads me to the final interlude about marriage. An elderly couple had been married for 52 years. All their children had grown up, moved out, got married, moved across the country and around the world. And so one Sunday afternoon, they were laying there reading on the couch, and the woman was sitting there. They were both up in years after being married 50 years. And they were reading, the woman was reading on the couch, and the husband was laying down with his lap, with his head on her lap. And so they're both reading, and she put down her book for a moment. Then she thought about all the happy years they were married. So she carefully removed her husband's glasses, turned to him and said, "You know, honey, you still look like that wonderful, handsome young man I married over 50 years ago." Man heard his wife say that, smiled, and said, "You know, honey, without my glasses, you look still pretty good, too." May God grant each man one of us enjoyable. Let us realize this was a sign. John calls it a sign for a reason. The Holy Spirit wanted you and I to understand every miracle had a purpose, even the miracle of the cross. For on Good Friday, Jesus went to Calvary for our sins. How can we call that a miracle, a sign? Because a Jewish man crucified on a piece of wood 2,000 years ago meant for you and I forgiveness and salvation. That can only be explained as a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Jesus bleeding and dying so that our sins could be forgiven. Let us celebrate that faith of Christ's suffering and death up here in just a few moments. Listen to how John's gospel ends in John 20, verse 30. And I would urge you this afternoon to read John 20, verse 30. For this is how it ends. "But these signs," John says, "these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." May God grant to each and every one of us that precious Christian faith. May we rest symbolically in the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. And may we go home and consider our family so very precious that God has given to us the greatest of all gifts. May God grant that to each and every one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And now